With all that, Brother Kevin, we invite you to come on up.
Hopefully you can hear me now. Good morning, everyone. So this morning, our main text is going to be John chapter 3. However, we will be starting in John chapter 2, verse 23. Before we get started, I'd like to go ahead. I know that Pastor Ed gave us a great prayer, but I would like to pray for us again before we get started, please. So please bow your heads. Amazing and wonderful Lord God, we thank you for this morning and this time together. Father, we ask that you please speak to each of our hearts through your message this morning. Please glorify yourself through this time that we have together and because of the good news of your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask that you please continue to watch over and keep safe those who protect and serve our citizenry. Father, please continue to protect us and guide us in our lives. Please also convict each of us of our own sin, and through that, draw each of us nearer to you. And Father, above all, we ask that your will be done for your glory. In the beautiful and sweet name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So please turn with me to John 2, verse 23, and please stand so we can honor God's word. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Blessed be the Lord and his word that he gives to us. Please be seated. So as we work through these verses this morning, we'll examine three different aspects of the regeneration, or the new birth. First, we'll look at the must of the new birth. Why is it necessary? Secondly, we'll investigate the mystery of the new birth. What is it? How does it happen? And finally, we'll also examine the marks of the new birth. How can a person truly be assured of their new birth? So let's start with the must of the new birth. In this passage, we find that Jesus has come to Jerusalem during the... Sorry, can we go one slide forward? Thank you. In this passage, we find that Jesus has come to Jerusalem during the Passover feast. While he's there, Jesus was performing many signs and miracles. One night, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to see Jesus. Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. He was also a ruler of the Jews. According to Josephus Flavius, there were about 6,000 Pharisees that were in Israel at this time. And of those, well, all of those were the best and the brightest of the religious class of Jews. But of those, some were also members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the rulers of Israel. The Sanhedrin was comprised of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, basically the elite of the Jews. The Sanhedrin had 71 members, and their leader was the chief priest of the temple. So what we have here is a well-educated, well-respected religious leader who, if we remember from verse 10, Jesus also referred to as the teacher of Israel. And he comes to see Jesus at night. Nicodemus, in verse 2, starts the conversation by praising Jesus. He even echoes the sentiment of the people in verse 23 that we read. Nicodemus, like these other people, they believed that the signs that Jesus performed were from God. Throughout the Bible, we read that God uses signs to confirm his messenger and the message that they bring. The belief that was held by those men and by Nicodemus, however, was not the kind of belief that leads to salvation. We know this because just two verses before this, we read that Jesus knew what was in man and did not entrust himself to them, the men who believed because they observed signs. Here, in verse 2, we find that Nicodemus is espousing the same kind of belief that these men did, the same kind that Jesus didn't trust. Nicodemus was leading up to a question here too, but he didn't get past his hollow praise. If you'll notice, he didn't even have the opportunity to get the question out. Jesus immediately gave him the answer he needed, even if he didn't know the question that he needed. Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. He knows what's in all of man, all of mankind. And he knows what's in you as well. Jesus interrupted Nicodemus to tell him one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. George Whitefield called this doctrine the very hinge on which salvation turns for each of us. This doctrine, this new birth, this regeneration, it's the reason that God's allowed me to come here and speak to you this morning. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When Jesus says truly, truly, I'm confident a lot of us probably remember this, but I'll go over it again anyway. He's emphasizing a point. Anytime that the Jews wanted to emphasize a particular point, oftentimes they would repeat it at least twice and sometimes three times in close succession. And the word that we see here, truly, we would recognize in the Greek as amen. Sounds familiar, right? The Hebrew word that that's derived from means truth. So when Jesus says truly, truly, he's heavily emphasizing what he's about to say. So how important is this message? Well, whether a person is saved to eternal life or condemned to eternal destruction is the hinge that this salvation message comes on. Jesus is telling Nicodemus and us that because of the sinful nature of man, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless that person is born again. Jesus doesn't say should not enter. He doesn't say may not enter. He says cannot enter unless you're born again. No matter how much you may want to, no matter how much you may try to, you simply don't have the ability in yourself to enter the kingdom of God unless you're truly born again. All of your prayers, all of your kindness to others, your good intentions, your good deeds, letting that person pass you in traffic, letting somebody step in line in front of you, all these things are worth nothing unless you're born again. This would be very disturbing news to a Jew, and especially a Pharisee. Pharisees lived according to the Halakha, which is literally translated the way of walking. Halakha was the application of all their laws to every aspect of their lives. The oldest known collection of these is the Mishnah. And in Mishnah Sanhedrin 10:1, we find what would have been a very common belief for Jews in the first century. All of the Jewish people, even sinners, and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty, have a share in the world to come, as it is stated. And your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, for my name to be glorified. Isaiah 60:21. And these are the exceptions, the people who have no share in the world to come, even when they fulfilled many mitzvah. One who says there is no resurrection of the dead derived from the Torah, and one who says the Torah did not originate from heaven, and one who treats the Torah scholars and the Torah that they teach with contempt and shows contempt for the sanctity of the name of God. You see, Pharisees like Nicodemus, they would have believed that nearly all Jews would enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, unless they had done something incredibly and extremely wicked. Does that sound familiar? How often today do we think that as long as we don't do something too catastrophic, God will still be good with us, he'll still love us, that he'll be pleased with what we're doing? But here in verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that the view that he holds, the commonly held view of the Jews at the time, is wrong. Many Gentiles today hold this view, and it's just as wrong today as it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus says that the kingdom of God cannot be seen unless one is born again. What does he mean by see? There's both a physical and a spiritual aspect to sight, especially the way that he talks about it here. We can't see something unless we're near enough to have it in view. If we look at it from a physical standpoint or a spiritual standpoint, for a location, we might be able to see it dimly at a distance, but until we enter that location or get close enough to it, we still can't see it. So to see the kingdom of God, one would need to be near it or in it. It's the same is true for us in a spiritual sense. Because of the nature of mankind, because of the nature of those who believed that just by observing Jesus' signs and acknowledging that they were from God, that this was true enough belief. Because of the nature of Nicodemus here, a well-educated, well-respected Jewish leader, the teacher of Israel, and his belief in this passage, because of my nature, because of your nature, none of us can see the kingdom of God unless we're born again. Since we're born in sin, we're born spiritually dead. It's this characteristic of natural man that keeps people from seeing or entering the kingdom of God. But what is the nature of the kingdom of God that the unregenerate, those who are not born again, those who are not saved, are unable to see or participate in the kingdom of God? Throughout the Bible, we see the subject of the kingdom of God talked about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't actually see the expression of kingdom of God until we reach the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that the expectation of God's kingdom is one that's primarily physical, one that will be manifested someday in the future after judgment. There are several clear examples of this, and they're found in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, and Zechariah 14. While we Christians still look forward to the coming of the physical kingdom of God, we also know from the New Testament that Christ has already brought part of the spiritual kingdom to us. If we look throughout the gospel accounts, we'll find that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in his parables. One of the things that you may also notice when you read these parables is that Jesus is not ever recorded as giving a specific and detailed description of the kingdom of God. You may also notice that no one ever asked him for one either. This tells us that Jesus' disciples and the people that he spoke with had a basic understanding of the kingdom of God and what it entailed and what it meant. They also would have understood that, at least his disciples would have, that a fuller understanding would have been given to them after he had ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit had come down to give them that fuller understanding. From the parables of Jesus and the glimpses of the kingdom of God that are found elsewhere in the scripture, we have a general view of the kingdom. And here are a few of the aspects of the kingdom that God's chosen have to look forward to. Obedience to him out of love and devotion. Serving our king perfectly. How often have you stopped and thought, wow, I really flubbed that one. I'm sorry, Lord. Continual praise and worship of him. Fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. An eternal life without any sin or any impurity of any kind. When you have some time, I encourage you to try to wrap your mind around that last one. It'll keep you busy for quite a while. Our world, our whole world, is affected by sin. Even our minds, even the way we think and the way we look at everything, it's affected by sin. Can you imagine a world that wasn't? Can you imagine a world where there's no violence, no lies, no decay, no death, no sickness, just life, happiness, joy, in abundance, with the Lord God Almighty at the very center of it? Because of our nature and the nature of heaven, we must be born again before we can experience the blessings of citizenship in the kingdom of our now and future King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn our attention to the mystery of the new birth. In John 3:4, Nicodemus is struggling with understanding the new birth. From the Mishnah excerpt we looked at just a few moments ago, we can see how Nicodemus would be confused when Jesus told him that he had no hope of seeing the kingdom of God unless he were born again. It just wouldn't make sense to him. In some Bible translations, we see the born again rendered as born from above. Both of these fit. Being born from above refers to being born spiritually from the Holy Spirit through his work in us. Born again refers to first the physical birth and then a second one later, a spiritual birth given to us again by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus reacts to this new birth as if Jesus means a literal physical birth. And his response, his reaction, it almost sounds sarcastic. And considering that he's an elite of the religious class, he may have had some sarcasm there. Or could have just been that he was flabbergasted and just really didn't understand the nature of what Jesus was saying. He could have been incredulous. Either way, this well-respected leader of the Jews clearly did not understand what the Son of God was telling him about. So, in verse 5, Jesus explains it again in a slightly different way. This second time, Jesus slightly rephrases his message. He tells Nicodemus that he must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Since Nicodemus did not understand the first time that Jesus said he must be born again, why would Jesus expect him to understand it the second time? Some have said that born of water and the Spirit refers to the need for baptism by water and then by the Holy Spirit. While ceremonial mikveh baths were used by Jews to temporarily cleanse themselves, especially before going in for rites, these were not viewed as a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Baptism in a Christian sense isn't a requirement for salvation either. We can look at the thief on the cross. Also, the practice of baptism in a Christian sense didn't come about until Christ's ministry. So even if Nicodemus were aware of the Christian practice, as a Pharisee, he would have completely dismissed it. Others have said that born of water and the Spirit refers to the need for both physical and spiritual birth. These people have it half right. Referring to the physical birth as being of water didn't actually become a phrase that was used until several centuries after this conversation. So it's not something that Nicodemus would have been aware of. So physical birth here doesn't fit either. Although we do have to be physically born to be saved, right? Another thought is that born of water refers to being washed with Scripture and then the Holy Spirit. The passage that's used for this reference is Ephesians 5:26. But the problem here is that washing with the Word only occurs in the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist when this conversation was going on. And the particular apostle who made that reference hadn't been converted yet. So, Jesus would have expected Nicodemus to understand being born of water and the Spirit, not because of a New Testament reference, not because of something that we Christians today are familiar with, but because of something that would have been found in the Old Testament scripture. As the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus would have been an expert in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. He should have recognized the Old Testament references that Jesus often made, and particularly the one that he makes here. Let's take a look at just one of those references from the Old Testament. Here in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel tells us that the nation of Israel has sinned, profaning the name of the Lord. The Lord tells them that he will vindicate his holy name by gathering them into their own land out of other nations. Next, he tells them, and here's our verses, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The Lord says that he will first clean them with a sprinkling of water. And it's very obvious that he's not talking about physical water here. He then says that he will give them a new heart, not a renewed one. This is not a mikveh. This is not a ceremonial bath. This is not Christian baptism. This is the Lord himself cleansing them, his people. He's cleansing them with the Holy Spirit. And he's removing their sinful hearts to replace them with new ones, regenerated ones. There are many more verses in the Old Testament that make this connection. And here are just a few more from the Old Testament. If we were to skip ahead in the book of John to chapter 4, we'd see another reference. We'd see the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember what it was that she wanted? She wanted the water that would make her never thirst. She wanted the water springing up from eternal life. That's the Holy Spirit. So this phrase, born of water and the Spirit, can also be read as born of water, the Spirit. To further emphasize the need for the new birth, and also the mystery of the second birth, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. He calls the Pharisees' attention to the chasm between the physical and the spiritual, emphasizing that to live spiritually, one must be born spiritually. He explains that physical birth does not result in spiritual life. Through the first Adam, our fleshly father, we inherited sin. It's this sinful nature that gives us death, spiritual death. That's the death that was talked about in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. While he acts amazed, Nicodemus really has no reason to be. There are things that he, the teacher of Israel, should have known. You must be born again. Not maybe born again. Not should be born again. If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, if you want eternal life, you must be born again. There is no other option. This description comparing the movement of the Holy Spirit to wind should also have been familiar to Nicodemus. Ezekiel wrote about the vision of dry bones that the Lord gave him. And in that vision, the Lord breathed life into those bones. That breath, that was the Holy Spirit. Jesus even provides further explanation that the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wishes. Like the wind, the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit is outside of and beyond the control of man. There is nothing any of us can do to change that. We cannot see the wind, nor can we see the Holy Spirit. We only know of the presence and the effects, that they have on other things. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. We don't understand, nor can we explain, the actions of the Holy Spirit. We don't know where he's going. He might choose to regenerate a murderer instead of a kindly old grandmother, or a homeless person on the street instead of a regular church member who spent 20 years sitting in the pews. We don't know why. We don't understand why. But what we do know is that each time someone is chosen by the Spirit and another is not, this is according to the Father, the plan of the Father in heaven. Only God knows his reasons. And while we don't understand his reasons, therefore his glory and the good of his people whom he has chosen according to his purpose. Nicodemus is still not understanding the new birth. He came to Jesus by night, and though the light of the world stood before him, he's still in the dark. It's not from lack of knowledge, because this man isn't only a Jew. He's a Pharisee. And he's not just a Pharisee. He's a ruler of Israel. Not only that, but he's the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus possesses the knowledge, but he hasn't been given the understanding of the truth. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Today we have vast amounts of knowledge available to us at our fingertips. We can punch a few buttons, click a mouse, and have all the knowledge that we want. People can hear the truth, they can read the truth, they can see the truth, touch it, it can be right in front of them, but still not understand it. Until the Lord gives a person the light to understand the truth, they stand in the darkness, and they will always be in the darkness. The same darkness that we find Nicodemus in this passage. The same darkness as the people who observed Jesus' signs, and because of those signs, that was as far as their faith went. They didn't believe his message. They just believed his signs. These are the same people to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus confirms the new birth, and he attests to the authority of the one who has given that evidence. Every indication that we have up to this point is that Nicodemus does not yet believe in Christ Jesus. Spoiler alert, and in case you weren't listening during the reading earlier that Brother Phil gave us, later in the book of John, it seems that Nicodemus has become a believer. Praise the Lord. But in this section of our text, Jesus is speaking to a Nicodemus who apparently does not yet believe. Jesus in this text uses the plural pronouns of we and you. He's telling Nicodemus that the Godhead has provided Nicodemus and all of mankind all the evidence, all the firsthand witness, all the testimony that we need to understand the truth. But it's been rejected by us. Further, Jesus attests to his own authority when he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." In this reference to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus is explicitly telling Nicodemus that he is the Son of God. His divine, complete knowledge of heaven and earth and the new birth, that's his authority. Up to this conversation, Jesus has performed many signs, many miracles. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's warned many about hell. He showed true love and compassion throughout his ministry in healing and giving life. Even so, the faith that Nicodemus held here, that same belief held by those people in chapter 2, and the faith that was later demonstrated, the same faith that was later demonstrated by Simon Magus, was not a faith or a belief that saves. It was a faith of intellectual choice, a choice made by man, not by God. Friend, if you believe that you're born again, by whose choice do you think that you were born again? Was it your choice? Or did God choose you? God is sovereign whether you think you are. A person who's dead in sin cannot choose life. Life only comes from the living and sovereign God. This brings us to our last two verses for this morning's text, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Jesus is pointing Nicodemus and us back to the account of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. In this account, the Israelites, with Moses as their leader, were continuing their trek through the wilderness after the Lord had rescued them from the Canaanites. You'll be really surprised at this next part. The Israelites were very unhappy and ungrateful for the conditions of their travel and began complaining. So God sent fiery serpents among them. Many were killed by those serpents. So the Israelites asked for Moses to intercede with God to save them. God commanded them to construct this serpent, this statue of a serpent, and raise it up on a pole, on a standard. And he told them that any who looked on it would be saved from death. This bronze or fiery serpent is a foreshadowing of Christ and his work on the cross. Here are a few ways that we see this. Next slide, please. Thank you. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent became a symbol of curse. Christ Jesus became a curse for us on the cross, taking our sins on himself. Both Jesus and the bronze serpent were lifted up. Physically, both were lifted up to be seen by many who would be saved. Both were also lifted up to glorify God, to show his mercy and his grace to sinful and ungrateful people. Both Jesus and the bronze serpent provided the means by which death would be overcome, or could be overcome. Through the serpent, only physical life would be given. But through Christ, life eternal, both physical and spiritual, will be given. Salvation for the Hebrews in Numbers 21, it only comes about through faith. Interestingly enough, for us, our salvation only comes about through faith. For them, if they had faith enough to believe what God told them through Moses and simply looked at the bronze serpent, they would be saved. For the Hebrews to have faith, to spare their physical lives, they first had to be alive to have the faith to save them from death. It's the same for us. We cannot have faith in God unless we are first alive and not just physically alive. You must be born again. It's not optional. Without spiritual life, a person cannot have faith in Christ, and a person cannot have life without first being born. You must be born again to have the spiritual life that's required to have the faith that saves. How can you know whether you're born again? Let's take a few minutes to look at some of the evidences that point to a person's regeneration. Many people talk about the day that they were born again. They remember vivid details of it, who was there, what was said, things that were going on. It's called a conversion experience. Not everyone who's born again can remember having a conversion experience. And friends, just because you have a conversion experience doesn't mean that you're born again. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul talked about four categories of people with regard to their salvation. Since salvation depends upon whether a person has been born again, it must come first. I'll talk briefly about those categories. These categories are those who are saved and know it, those who are saved and don't know it, those who are unsaved and know it, and those who are unsaved and don't know it. This first category of people, those who are strongly assured of their salvation and hence their new birth, regardless of whether they remember a conversion experience, if you ask them whether they're saved, this group of people will tell you, absolutely, definitely, I'm saved. There might be some times when they say, I think so. I'm pretty sure I'm saved. But that's not based on their assurance. That's based upon things that are going on in their lives. Oftentimes, someone who's assured of their salvation may find themselves in a position where they have some doubts. That's normal. They may be struggling with temptation. They may have just had a bad day at work. Whatever the case may be, their assurance is still true, even if they feel a little shaky about it. He or she still has assurance because once saved, always saved. The second group of people are those who are saved but don't know it. Perhaps they had a dramatic conversion experience like the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? I can't think of a more dramatic experience than that. But maybe their later experiences in their Christian walk didn't hold the same level of excitement that they felt when they were first converted. Or maybe these folks were under poor or false teaching, and that poor or false teaching led them to believe that they could lose their salvation. Once again, once a person has been truly saved, he or she can never lose their salvation, no matter how convincing an argument is made otherwise. This third group of people, these are the people who are unsaved and know it. For some of them, this may cause them to be unsettled in spirit. For most of them, however, this is not the case. Most of the people in this category, they conform to the description of those that we find at the end of Romans chapter 1. These are people who not only revel in their sin, but they expect others to revel in it with them. These are people who don't want just acceptance of their ability to make their free choices. They want everyone else to join in those choices. They're not looking for tolerance. They're looking for encouragement. They're looking for people to join in. These people don't want salvation. And then there's the fourth and final group. Those are the people who are saved and don't know it. These are the people who have a false assurance of salvation. They're not regenerate. These people know that they're saved, but truly they're not. They have no worries or concerns about their salvation because they know that they're saved. The problem, though, is they have a false assurance. There are many ways a person can come to this false assurance. At the root of it, though, is a belief in false teaching. We could look at many different causes leading to false assurance, but let's focus instead on some ways of finding assurance of true regeneration. There's a belief that some people hold that attempting to find true assurance is arrogant or even a fool's errand. But what does God tell us? He tells us, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So through the Apostle Peter, the Lord tells us that we should diligently seek assurance, true assurance, of our new birth and our new life. But how do we do that? Well, first, we must understand that our regeneration rests solely in the hands of God. He chooses us, not the other way around. The Bible's clear when we read about the doctrine of election. For example, in our text today, we find that the Holy Spirit moves like the wind, regenerating some and not others. This is a work of God alone, not something in which we work alongside him. When we're born again, it's because God chose us to be saved as part of his plan, not because he looked into the future and saw that someday we'd make a choice, and because of that choice, he decided to make us his chosen. It just doesn't work that way, and the Bible shows us that. A sinner, dead in his or her sins, cannot choose life. Life can only be given by God. Secondly, if a person is physically born, then there will be signs of life. You have a breathing and a heartbeat and all kinds of other physical indicators. The same is true of being born again. And here are just a few of those. If someone's born again, they'll have a new heart, They'll have new desires. They'll have new direction in their life, new motivations, and they'll have new strength. Once you've been born again, you will receive a new life. You won't continue in your sin. The change may not be immediate, but it will be there, and it will be noticeable. If you've been given new birth, you'll have a new life. Your old life, your old self, dead in sin, will begin to pass away. Like a newborn, you will begin to build your strength. As your strength builds in your new life, you'll find resources that the Lord provides that will help you to build that strength. Regular study of God's Word, worship in a community of other believers, fellowship with the saints and other disciples, and yes, even sometimes, church discipline. But all of these are necessary for someone who's born again to grow in their new life. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they'll help build you up as you grow in your new life. And you'll come to do the same for them. Still not sure whether you're born again? Maybe you have some doubts? Rather than spending an hour or two deeply diving into this, those who know me know I can be verbose. I'm going to borrow again from the late Dr. Sproul. I'm going to use a litmus test that he found helpful, and I hope you do too. So let me ask you a few questions. Do you put God first in your life? If your life is centered around Him, then you're loving God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength. Jesus tells us this is the greatest commandment. Another way of asking this is, do you love Him perfectly? Do you love Jesus perfectly? If there's any sin in your life at all, you cannot say that you love Him perfectly. None of us can. He tells us that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. So, friend, do you love Jesus perfectly? Let me help you with the answer on that one. You, and me too, are not able to love Jesus perfectly. None of us can love God perfectly. If we could, there would be no need for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Second question, do you love God enough? Friend, do you love Jesus, the Son of God, enough? Do you love Him as much as is fitting and rightful for the one who left heaven to come to earth to live perfectly and sinlessly, the life that you should have, the life that I should have, but couldn't? The one who let Himself be mocked, beaten, tortured in your place? Do you love Him enough? The Savior who could have called down an army of angels at any time, but instead allowed Himself, whipped nearly to death, to be nailed naked to a cross, to not only suffer the most painful and slow death, but at the same time to become a curse for your sins, for my sins, and receive the full and righteous wrath that our sins require. Do you love this Savior enough? Having died as the ultimate and only possible sacrifice in your place, He rose from the dead 3 days later, giving eternal life to those who were chosen by God. This Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of God who came to take the punishment that you and I both deserve. Friend, do you love this Jesus enough? I'll help you with the answer on this one too. Should be no. So I have one last question for you. Friends, do you love Jesus at all? I'm not talking about how Nicodemus and the people in chapter 2 felt about him. Simply accepting that he's the Son of God and following him with no true affection for him in your heart. It's not the same as loving him. Obeying all his commands is not all there is to loving him. If you think about everything that Jesus has done for you, and there's no tenderness in your heart for him, the Son of God, who took the punishment that you deserve, who took the punishment that I deserve, if his sacrifice for you doesn't personally reach your heart, the core of who you are, friend, you need to ask yourself whether you love him at all. Friend, you need to take some quiet time and reflect on who he is and what he, the Jesus of the Bible, the Son of the living God, has done for you. Unless you turn away from the evil in your life, which means repenting of your sins, your wickedness, and putting your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus, you can't have eternal life. Friend, you can't enter the kingdom of God on your own merits. To have eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born again. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Gracious, awesome Lord God Almighty, we come to you humbly and we praise you, Lord, for your justice, your mercy, and your grace. Father, we ask that for each of us, you show us our sin and the ugliness with which it mars us and the world around us. Lord, for those of us whom you've saved, we praise you with every breath that you've blessed us with, and we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to quicken us from our death and sin to eternal life with you. Holy Spirit, it is because of the new birth that we who are saved can thank you for the lives that we now live. Please continue to work in us, O Holy Spirit, and conform us to the image of Jesus, our Savior. And Father, through the Holy Spirit, we ask that you work repentance into the souls of the unregenerate, those who are unsaved, those who have not been born again. Father, we ask that you open their eyes to the grievousness of their offenses against you, the Creator and Sovereign of all. Dear God, for those who are not born again, we beseech you to melt their hearts by your majesty and through your mercy. Please allow them to be saved through your work, Lord, and to give them the faith that truly saves. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for your love, your compassion, your mercy, and your grace. It's through your beloved Son, Jesus our Savior, that we pray. Amen.